Thank you, Kirsten. That was beautiful. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kyle, for that reading, and Kirsten, thank you for that wonderful special music. I know some of you have been through and are going through physical difficulties, and I just wanted to mention something personal to you this morning, and that is last night, Catherine and I were sitting on our respective couches. Are any of you old enough to have a special place where you sit all the time, the Archie Bunker chair or whatever? And as we were sitting there, she looked at me and she said, "You do realize, don't you, that 18 years ago, I visited you in the hospital after your quadruple bypass surgery. And usually I remember December 11th is the day that I had the surgery. Actually, I went into the hospital on December 10th, 2003. They didn't think it was very serious. They thought they were going to fix it pretty easily with balloons or stents or something of the sort. And when finally the main surgeon at Strong Memorial Hospital in Rochester, New York, came to look at me and was going to examine to see exactly what needed to happen, all of a sudden, well, the last thing I remember hearing was, "Whoa, let's get him into the operating room." And then I was, next thing I knew, I was waking up as they were pulling the breathing tube out of my throat, and Catherine had been visiting me. She'd been sitting there in the hospital for hours and hours and hours, along with the chair of our board of Roberts Wesleyan College. And then I slowly recovered. So take heart. Guess what? We're all going to go through difficulties. That's not to minimize them. In fact, that's to maximize them. I mean, as we get older, things happen to us. Sometimes they happen to us as younger people. I was only 54 when I had my quadruple bypass surgery. I used to kid and say, "Well, they cleaned me out. I'll be 108 before that happens again." But take heart at this time of Christmas. You're loved, you're cared for, not only by the Heavenly Father, but by other people around you and in this congregation. You remember we said last week that we began a series of three disparate passages of Scripture. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, our sake, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich." And we finally answered the question, after asking how rich he was and how poor did he become, then we asked the question, "How rich are we?" And we said, "We have forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, among many, many other things. And we have fellowship with each other." So let's continue to reach out to each other here in this congregation. You know, we are in a rebuilding phase, don't you think, of this congregation? And one of the best ways that we can rebuild this group, this church, is by caring deeply for each other. And Next week, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Last week was why Christmas? Well, because Jesus came to earth to change our destiny. Next week, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Why Christmas? Jesus came to earth in order to change our family. This week, we're looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Why Christmas? Well, Jesus came to earth to change our behavior. Our behavior. Because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that allows us to say no to sin and yes to God. Now, you know that I am a context guy. I always talk about the context of a passage of Scripture. We shouldn't just take a verse or take a short passage without knowing how it fits into the rest of the book or the rest of the whole Bible. And I want us to think very quickly about the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book to the Philippians. And then I want to think also about what happened when he went to Philippi, because it was a major change in the gospel message. No, not the gospel message, but the gospel mission. It was a major change. That was the beginning of the gospel going to Europe. And then we will get into our passage. So let's think, first of all, about Paul himself. You remember who Paul was. He was born as Saul. He took on the name of Paul later on after he became a believer. He was born in Tarsus, so he was in Asia Minor where he was born. He was trained as a Pharisee, so he was a well-educated individual. He was also, and this is very important for a number of his encounters, he was a Roman citizen, and he was that's going to play very, very strongly at the end of what happened in Philippi. We're going to see that in just a little bit. He was an anti-Christian bigot, if I can put it that way. He was a strong Jewish man, trained as a Pharisee, but hated Christians. In fact, when Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem, Paul was there, Luke mentions, that Paul was there and he was holding the coats. It's usually translated cloaks because that's the kind of things they wore. But he was holding the coats of the people that were throwing the stones. In other words, he was totally in agreement with what was going on. Was he a young guy? He probably was a young guy at that time. And so instead of throwing the stones himself, he was holding the coats so people could actually stone Stephen. I don't know if you've ever thought about stoning somebody. I don't mean that you would do it. I mean, just thought about the action of stone. Think about how horrible that would have been. I mean, a person being thrown rocks at and bashing his or her head and body and so forth and just crushing the bones and blood going everywhere. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible thing. He was an anti-Christian bigot, really, when you come down to the bottom line. And then he had an absolutely miraculous conversion experience. Now, most of us have not had a miraculous, well, all right, let me rephrase that. All conversions are miraculous, all right? But most of us have not had some 180-degree change in our life. Well, theologically we have, obviously. Theologically we have. But, you know, every now and then you hear about somebody who was, you know, in prison, a terrible person, drug addict, all these kinds of things, and they come to faith and they change totally and the church gets them up in front and he or she gives their testimony and everybody applauds and so forth. And I have often said to myself, I am so glad that my testimony is not like that. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I came to faith as a little boy. I never went through those kinds of experiences. I never was a drug addict. You know, I mean, you name it, all these different things that could happen. Really, we want our children to have a very calm conversion experience at our knees after church or at Christmas or whatever. That's really what we would love to have happen to our children and our grandchildren. Well, that was not the case with Paul, Saul at that time. Saul was a terrible guy. He was an anti-Christian bigot. And then he had an encounter with the risen Christ. And you remember, he's on the road to Damascus, and he sees the vision of Christ. He hears the voice asking him why he's persecuting him and so forth, and everybody else just heard a big noise. They didn't know what was going on. Well, and then Saul, now Paul, goes into hiding for a little while, goes down to Arabia. He mentions that in one of his books. We don't know how long he was in Arabia. He was there for a while anyway, perhaps studying the Old Testament scriptures to see, you know, how the Messiah fit into the Old Testament scriptures. I really don't know. He doesn't give us a lot of examples or a lot of talk about that. He did go after 3 years up to Jerusalem, and he met with Peter and James, two of the main apostles of our Lord. And then he and Barnabas began to minister in a place called Antioch. Now, Antioch was a very interesting church. Early on in the spread of the gospel, everybody who came to faith was a Jewish person who came to faith. I mean, Peter and John and James in Jerusalem would preach. In one of Peter's sermons, 3,000 people came to faith after one sermon. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful Billy Graham kind of a crusade where people stream forward? But then God called Peter to do something that was really different. Peter is at the home of Simon the Tanner, meaning he tanned hides. And in other words, he was around dead bodies. And for a good Jewish person like Peter, that would have been a no-no. So right there, Peter is beginning to realize that people that are seen as unclean maybe aren't really unclean in God's sight. And while he is there, he's waiting for lunch and he falls into a stupor. Hope none of you are falling into a stupor waiting for lunch. And he sees something that looks like a sheet being let down out of heaven, and on it are all sorts of animals and even reptiles, things that were the law said you were not supposed to eat. And he said, and the voice, God's voice says to him, arise, kill, and eat. And he says what any good Jewish man would have said, Lord, no, no, I'm not going to break the law. I'm not going to do that. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. And just then there's a knock at the door, and guess who it is? It is two servants from Cornelius, who is a Gentile centurion, who had had a vision given to him by God to go and find Peter in Joppa. And the message that they brought to him was, come with us, Cornelius wants to meet you. And Peter, because he has just had this vision, he goes with them. And Cornelius comes to faith, and his household comes to faith, and other people come to faith. Gentiles are beginning to come to faith. By the way, let me make one other comment. As you read through the book of Acts, written by Luke, normally when somebody says, who wrote most of the New Testament, most people unthinkingly would say Paul, because of all the books that Paul wrote. Luke wrote most of the New Testament. 28% of the New Testament was written by Luke. The book of Acts, first of all, the book of Luke and the book of Acts together, they really are a compendium. Those two things are together. They make up 28% of the New Testament. Well, Luke was a buddy of Paul's. He traveled with him. And when you read through the book of Acts sometime, just note everything that Peter does in the first half of Acts, Paul does in a bigger and better way in the second half of Acts. Just sometime when you're flipping through the book of Acts, notice how Paul does very similar acts to Peter. In fact, they're in almost in a bigger and better way. In a sense, the book of Acts is a PR piece for Paul's ministry, because Paul's ministry was now to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to comment on the fact Paul never gave up on the Jewish people that he came in contact with, but his main ministry was to the Gentiles. And by the way, aren't we glad that the gospel is open to the Gentiles? That's us. Okay, well, I'm getting ahead of this myself here. Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Antioch. The Church of Antioch is starting to grow the way Redeemer Bible Church is going to be growing over the next 5 or 6 years, I think.
as people start streaming in. And many of those people are Gentiles, and it causes a problem. The old-timers in the Mother Church in Jerusalem are really, really worried about the fact that Gentiles are coming to faith and they're not being required to live according to the law. So in Acts chapter 15, there is a big confab. I like what the old King James said. I was raised on the King James as a little boy, and I remember reading this. It said, after there was no small disputation, it says. That's the translation there. It means they were yelling at each other about this. And finally, they came to the conclusion. Peter was there. Paul was there. Barnabas was there. They were all talking about this. And Barnabas and Paul had talked about how Gentiles were coming to faith everywhere they went. Gentiles were coming to faith, and the Holy Spirit was falling on them. And finally, they came to the conclusion, okay, Gentiles can come to faith, and they don't have to live according to the law. But you go and deal with the Gentiles. We, meaning Peter and his and the old-timers in the church, we will deal with the Jewish people, and we will both have these ministries, and we're not going to get in each other's way. So Paul goes back, along with Barnabas, goes back to Antioch. Now, there are some other things that happen. I don't want to get into too many problems here, but even at Antioch, it doesn't mean everything's perfect at Antioch. I mean, Barnabas and Paul get in an argument about John Mark. And Paul doesn't think John Mark should continue with them because John Mark has kind of messed up in some of the ministry. And Barnabas says, oh, yes, yes. So even Paul and Barnabas split up in the ministry. And Paul takes Silas, and then he gets Timothy. Well, now he begins another missionary journey. And that's where we want to pick up our story today, because they go through South Galatia and Asia Minor, and then Paul has a vision, and a man from Macedonia, which is part of Europe, southeastern Europe, Macedonia, says, come and minister to us. So they do. They decide to go and minister in Macedonia. So if you have your Bible, turn very quickly with me to Acts chapter 16. If you don't have your Bible, there's one on the pew in front of you, and that's on page 924. And let me read just a few verses out of that to show what happens when we get to Philippi, to Macedonia and one of the cities, which is Philippi. I'm going to go to verse 6 of Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, that's still in Asia Minor, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border, in other words, they weren't to go east, they were just staying there in Asia Minor. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, I don't know what happened. I don't know if there was a vision. The text doesn't tell us. All we know is what is said in the text. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia. Please help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the text says God had called us. I assume that means Luke is with him, because Luke is the author of this. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. Now, Philippi is the county seat, we would say, in our parlance today. I did some work on this, trying to find out. There's a wide variety of archaeologists and historians in terms of how many people were there. Most people think it was a town of about 10,000. But A goodly portion of those 10,000 were slaves. Remember, slavery was very common in that part of the world at that particular time. So a goodly portion of those 10,000 were slaves. Let's say 4,000 of them were slaves out of the 10,000. That means there are 6,000 non-slaves. Half of those would be men, approximately, so 3,000 men. And let's remember, I'm sorry, ladies, but the fact of the matter was, in those days, women really didn't have not only a right to vote, but didn't have a right to do almost anything. So 3,000 men, and probably a third to a half of those were under 18, because it's the whole population. So we're talking about maybe 1,500 men that were controlling the city. All right? It's not a very big population, is it? 1,500 people. I mean, good night. Remember, as we think about these cities, we're not talking about the size of Dallas or the size of New York. We're talking about small little burgs. And, you know, Catherine and I lived in a small town in Kansas for 6 years, McPherson, Kansas. Don't want to put McPherson, Kansas down, but it was a very insular town. And there were just a few people that controlled the thought process of that town. And to the west of McPherson, Kansas was a where many, many of the migrant farm workers lived. Of the 12,000 of us that lived in the town, probably 2,000 of them were migrant farm workers that were there part of the year and not part of the year. I mean, it was a very similar situation to Philippi. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul does what he did almost every time in his ministry. He went to a place on a Sabbath day. He went to a place where he thought people would pray. Now, let's remember that there were all sorts of gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the world. And so it would have been kind of like a park. You know, I mean, maybe it would have been like going to Clyde Warren Park. And not upscale like Clyde Warren Park, but, you know, going to a park by the riverside where he thought that there would be people who would be there praying. And he assumed on the Sabbath that some of those people would be Jewish people, because in every place Paul went, he started by giving the Jewish group that was at that particular city an opportunity to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never wiped the dust off his feet for the Jewish community. He always gave the Jewish community an opportunity to believe. And then when they refused to believe, he would go on and he would preach to the Gentiles on the first day of the week. So the Sabbath on the seventh day, the Gentiles on the first day of the week. So let's read what happens now. They came to Philippi in verse 12, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days, not very long. Later on, he stayed a little longer on a different trip. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. I'm going to make a comment about that in just a minute. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was back in Asia Minor, so she was an immigrant herself to Philippi. She was from Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth. So she was a businesswoman who brought in fabrics for people to buy, and purple was quite an important color in fabric dealers and so forth at that time. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Quote, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is going to be such a norm for Paul in his ministry as he goes from place to place. We're going to see in just a minute there's a riot that's starting. I mean, he's imprisoned here in Philippi. Every place he goes, he causes problems. Well, he doesn't. I mean, they cause problems for him. And almost always there are a group of women who come to faith. Now, guys, we came to faith too, don't get me wrong, but you go into almost every church, good, solid, believing church, and almost always you find more women than men. I'm not telling you why, I don't know why, but women tend to respond to the gospel in a bigger proportion than men respond to the gospel. I have no explanation for it. Well, I suppose I have some theories, but I'm not going to put them out. But it really doesn't matter. One of the reasons there are always more women is because there are more widows than there are widowers. I mentioned to you, my mother's been a widow for many, many years now, for 25 years. And it's something we don't talk about very much in the church. I mean, women live longer than men on average, and men often marry women a little bit younger than them on average, not in every case and so forth. So it makes sense that there would be more widows than widowers. And so that's one of the reasons there are more women. But there does seem to be the case of women coming to faith. And often in Paul's ministry, they make a comment that it's a group of wealthy women that came to faith. Now, let's think about the church at that particular time. Women were not seen as first-class citizens. I've already mentioned that. You know that from your study of history. Women were not seen as first-class citizens. The other group that tended to come to faith through Paul's ministry were slaves. Now, you can understand that. I mean, you look in general in almost any population where the gospel is preached, and it's more often than not, it's the lower income people that tend to believe at a greater percentage than the high income people. There are exceptions to that. That's too broad brush to say it's always the case. But in Paul's case, that sure was the case. So let's think about this little church which is now forming in Philippi. He's not there very long, and so a lot of it forms after he's gone. But a group of wealthy women, a bunch of slaves, maybe a couple of the slave owner masters comes to faith. We know that in Philemon, remember, you can go back and read Philemon, where there's this whole issue of the slave owner and the slave and so forth. And think about the dynamic in the church where women who are not first-class citizens and slaves who are less than first-class citizens are the strong believers. Now, that's going to put a little different spin on the passage that Kyle read for us and that we're going to go back to in just a minute when we're talking about living in humility in the congregation. Jesus emptying himself and taking on himself the form of a servant. I mean, can't you just picture this? One of the strong believers is a slave, and he's an elder in the church, and his master comes to faith, and he's not an elder in the church. And so the slave in the church is making decisions, and of course, the rest of the time, in the household, the master's making decisions. Wouldn't that be a weird, weird situation? You know, we do tend to give deference to people of wealth. You know, one of the examples that I have used for many, many years is my home church. I grew up in Wheaton, Illinois, and in my home church was a very, very fine man that had 11 children. By the way, you don't hear of that very much anymore, do you? 11 children. And he had a good job, but, I mean, 11 children was 11 children. And this is back in the 50s and the early 60s. And we were a middle-class church. There were some upper-middle-class folks in it and some lower-middle-class folks. But we were primarily a middle-class, a lot of school teachers and a couple attorneys and, you know, so forth. We had a congregational system of governance, and 12 elders were elected, and four of them were elected for three-year terms. So each year, four new elders were elected, so that there was always two classes of elders that were experienced, you know, and so forth. And there was this one guy that had never been elected as an elder. It was a good-sized church. It was a church of 600 or 800 at that time. And then he did something that made him very famous and very wealthy. Well, very wealthy. I mean, not you know, billionaire type, but very wealthy. And when it came time to nominate people for the next class of elders, guess who was one of the people that was nominated? Well, this guy, because all of a sudden he was very famous and he was very wealthy. And it's not that people didn't like him before. I mean, he taught Sunday school and all those kinds of things, but it was just that all of a sudden he was raised in everybody's estimation. Now, let's think about the church at Philippi. Wouldn't that be strange to have a couple of the slaves be elders in the church because they were the mature believers, and their masters who maybe had just come to faith not be elders in the church? Wouldn't they? To say nothing of these rock rib women, just like in every church, rock rib women who are the backbone of the church, who, you know, second-class citizens. You know. We have, Catherine and I have laughed many, many times about, you know, the fact that often in congregations, we've been in many, many different churches as we've traveled and so forth, and at the annual meeting where reports are given, the women's ministry reports, and, you know, it's feeding people and visiting people and having Bible studies and, you know, all these different things that the women's ministry does, and then it comes time for the leader of the men's ministry to give a report, and, you know, well, we had a Monday night football game cookout, you know, and I'm exaggerating just a little bit, but I mean, women really have been the backbone of the church, much to our shame, men. And I'm trusting that's not the case here. But let's flip back now to our passage today with that as a background. Oh, while you flip back to our passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is on page 980 of your Bible, the Pew Bible, let me just say that things didn't end well in Philippi. So he goes into her house, Lydia's house, stays there for a few days, but he's dragged out of the house by some rabble-rousers, and he's taken to prison, and he's, first of all, they are beaten with rods. He and Silas are beaten with rods. These were sticks that were bound together that, you know, could really whip. And so they're beaten with rods, which was pretty common before putting people in prison. It was a way of making people confess. You know, I mean, it's the old terrible thing of, you know, you're guilty and we're going to make you say you're guilty. And so they're thrown into prison and they're put in the stocks, and it's midnight and they're singing hymns. Yeah, would you be singing hymns? I'm not sure I would, but in any case, they were. And I'm sure they're in great pain, and all of a sudden the stocks are loose. The angel allows them to escape. By the way, this happened to Peter in the first half of the book. Remember what I said about Peter and Paul? And the jailer is ready to kill himself because everybody's trying to escape, and Paul had told everybody, stay where you are. It's not a big jail. We're not talking about hundreds of prisoners. We're probably talking about a handful of prisoners at that particular time. Small town, you know? And he says, stay where you are. And so the jailer comes in. He's sure that they've escaped, and he's ready to kill himself because he knows he'll be killed for allowing them to escape, even though it's not his fault. It's the way the system worked in those days. And he sees all the prisoners there, and Paul preaches to him the gospel, or maybe he heard the singing and so forth, or maybe he had heard of Paul before. I really don't know. The text doesn't tell us. And he comes to faith as well, and his household comes to faith. And then Paul has to escape. And he escapes to Thessalonica. We call it Thessalonica. Now it's called Thessaloniki. If you go to Greece, you'll see Thessaloniki. And guess what? There's a riot there. And then he goes to Berea, and it starts out great there. But the people from Thessaloniki that started the riot come to Berea, and they start a riot, and Paul has to escape there. I mean, things don't go well. Well, on one hand, they don't go well. On the other hand, the gospel's being preached, and as Paul is pushed out from place to place, more people hear the gospel. So now let's look back in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 1 through 11, and let's My goodness, I need to hurry on, don't I? And let me just very quickly talk about what happens here. But notice he says, therefore, if, and the way that construction is in Greek, it really should be read since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from his love, common sharing in the Spirit, tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Paul wants them to make his joy complete. And he says seven things about making the joy complete. He says they are to be like-minded, verse 2. They are to have the same love, verse 2. They are to be united in spirit and mind, verse 2. They are not to be selfish or conceited, verse 3. They are to value others above themselves, verse 3. They are not to have their own interest as paramount, verse 4. And they are to have other people's interests as more important than theirs, verse 4. And in relationships with one another, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, like the slaves in the church, by the way, by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, to death, even death on a cross. So not just any death. I mean, this is a ridiculing, humiliating sort of death. So we are to use Jesus as the example. Years ago, when Christopher was, my oldest, was a little guy, I wanted him to learn how to swim. And one of the reasons I wanted him to learn how to swim was, A, to be safe, but B, because I didn't learn how to swim till I was about 12 or 13 years of age, and I remember how excruciating it was not knowing how to swim when I went out with my buddies. So we took him to Harry Stone Park, just off Ferguson Road, where they were, the DISD had a swimming clinic on I think, Tuesday and Thursday afternoon, I can't remember which, and we took him there, and he was all excited about going to learn how to swim, and that night before the first swimming lesson, I remember him getting down on his knees. We always prayed at night before going to bed, and he prayed, oh, thank you, Jesus, that I can go and learn how to swim, blah, 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 blah. Went off to bed all happily, went off to school all happily, came home from school, got his swimming trunks together and his towel together, and off we went to the swimming pool and walked into down this long hall toward the indoor swimming pool, and they funneled all the parents off into a room, and the children all went in with the instructors into the pool, and all of a sudden, for the first time, Christopher realized what learning to swim really entailed, which was actually getting in the water, and I saw a look of terror on his face. And they were smart moving the parents into a room. It was mostly mothers there and with me, and there was this big glass wall window, and so we could see out at the pool, and I saw the tears start coming down on Christopher's face, and they made the kids get in the water, and they were to bob their head in the water, and he was scared to death. They didn't actually go all the way under the first time. They just put their head and breathed out and so forth. You know how swimming instructors do. And so we got through that lesson, and he came out. He was in tears as he came out. And, you know, all the way home, I don't have to go back, do I, Daddy? I don't have to go back, and so forth. And that I don't mean to make fun of this, but that night it was a different prayer than the night before. And so we went back and so forth. And before we went back, I told him that I had not learned how to swim, and I was really embarrassed, and I wanted him to know how to swim. And so I said, you know, you saw that window. I want you to look at me through that window, and every time you're scared, I'm going to go like this. So he did, and I'd go like this, because I wanted him to remember that I had trouble too. And he still cried the second time and so forth. And then the third time it was a little bit better, and the fourth time it was a little bit better. Meanwhile, the other mothers probably thought I was crazy doing this all the time. And finally, after four or five times, he'd look at me and wave and jump in the water because he learned how to swim. See, he had an example. He had an example, just like we have an example. Huh. He made himself nothing by taking by nature the nature of a servant. He made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then you notice what happens. Now, this is not going to happen to us, but we are going to be exalted by God in a different way. For Jesus, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Don't you think that Paul humbled himself? He's beaten, put in stocks, sings praises to God, goes on and in Thessalonica preaches the gospel again, knowing that it's not going to be well received. See, folks, we need to take on Jesus as our example. Why Christmas? Well, we learned before to change our destiny. This week, we learn to change our behavior. And next week, we're going to note that why Christmas? Because Jesus came in order to change our family relationship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us and for the way Scripture fits so neatly together as we understand it. And I pray for Redeemer Bible Church that we would grow in love and grace and knowledge, and that we, like Paul said here in Philippians chapter 2, would be people of humility, putting other people's needs ahead of our own. Father, make us humble people. Help us to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.